According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him at peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is day 291 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 291. So we're going to start with Matthew 14. Going to pick up those first two verses that we skipped over. We didn't really. We read them this morning. We'll pick up verses 1 and 2, and then we'll take over from verses 13 down through 33. Then we're going to turn to Mark 6, Luke 9, and John chapter 6. We haven't been in the Gospel of John for a little bit, so this will be our first shot at the Gospel of John for several classes now. All right, before we begin any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father's faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your grace provision for each one of us. I thank you for the blessing of assembling together. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to keep us awake after such a lunch. And now for this afternoon, Father, keep us awake, keep us alert, keep us hungering and thirsting after righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you for the schedule you put us on and for the grace that keeps us there. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so day 291. And picking up in Matthew 14, we kind of given the backstory already with respect to having John the Baptist beheaded. The first couple of verses now, now that we're done with the flashback, if you will, we can chronologically read. I think this is what Rhodes had in mind. So at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that this is why miraculous power is at work in him." You know, the politics of this region is interesting because Pontius Pilate, of course, is the Roman procurator. He's the governor. He has dominion over Jerusalem and Judea and most of those regions. But when you go to the north, then you're getting into Galilee and you're getting into Herod's territory, Herod Antipas. And there was no friendship between the two up till now. And there won't be until they actually form a life-lasting friendship in their dealings with Jesus, right? And so I don't think either one of them ever gets saved, but because both of them are used by Satan to bring about the death of Jesus, they do become lifelong friends after this event, which is kind of curious. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. He ruled over the regions of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 AD. And we're going to see one of the early messages that comes to Jesus about Herod. And Jesus calls him a fox. He says, "You go back and you tell that fox." And he has a word that he wants to be relayed through these messengers. He wants that word to get back to Herod's ears. And it's a curious statement to me, and I'll highlight it when we get to that passage, because it's our Savior, and he's sinless and perfect, and he never rebels against the Father's will. But I look at that, and I think, okay, this is name-calling. He's calling Herod a fox, and he is very dismissive of Herod in an attempt to put him to death or whatever else was going on there. And I think, okay, that gets my attention because here recently we've had people try to convince me that Romans 13 keeps me from saying any negative thing about a political leader. And I say, well, wait a minute, Romans 13 says I have to stay in subjection to the political leaders. And I give honor to whom honor is due, but a political leader for whom honor is not due, do I have to say nice things about him? Or, you know, is it a sin to call him a name? You know, to refer to President Biden as Brandon, for example, is that a sin? Does that violate Romans 13, where we're commanded to be in subjection? And I appreciate how, I mean, these are legitimate questions, and we want to be convicted of Scripture in what we do. I don't think referring to President Brandon violates Romans 13 at all. And part of the thinking is, in fact, this reference that Jesus makes to Herod and the discussions that he has related to the political leaders of his days. He calls the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, he calls them a brood of vipers, right? So there's a lot of name-calling that happens in our Savior's ministry. Anyway, that's a soapbox. I'll get off of that for now. Herod Antipas feared that Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist, and then the outline for verses 3 through 10 we covered last hour. Now we get to the aftermath of John's beheading in verses 13 through 21. When Jesus received the word about his herald's death, he withdrew for prayer and meditation upon his own death, right? And as we talk about, of course, this is Matthew 14. So in the text of Matthew, we've already crossed the tipping point to the national rejection. He's already taught the parables of the kingdom. He's already referred to the kingdom as a mystery. And so having crossed that tipping point, and now with the herald beheaded, the king knows he too is going to be rejected and needs to start preparing for the cross. So let's read verse 13 here. When Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. So when you're trying to be alone and 5,000 people follow you, then you don't succeed in being alone. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So yes, there is a place for compassion, and Jesus exemplifies that. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away." Obviously, they don't share the same compassion that Jesus was just expressing. They want these crowds to go away because it's late, and they don't want to be responsible for feeding such a large group. "Send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." So, very blunt, very direct. He knows what they're thinking, and he just turns it right back on them. And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So what we have in our capacity is not sufficient. Our ability is not sufficient to do the work that you're telling us we need to do." So he said, "Bring them here to me." And we know this miracle. It's a very famous miracle. Even unbelievers know this miracle. People that even untaught Christians have at least heard this in a story somewhere. So this is the only miracle of all the miracles that Jesus did. This is the only one recorded in all 4 Gospels. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. And it will be in all of those passages here this hour. So this hour might be repetitive and redundant. We'll have to see. Miracle coincides with the return of the 12 from their first ministry. So we'll see the linkage of those two, particularly in Luke chapter 9. That when the 12 return and they have things to report, they have things they're actually celebrating, they're really thrilled about, and Jesus has to reorient them to some stuff there. Miracle also makes the first recorded Passover that Jesus ever failed to observe in Jerusalem. And that's the detail you glean out of John 6. And this is why, again, it's very useful to read all the parallel accounts and notice the divergent details, picking up on all the clues from certain passages, maybe that aren't recorded in the other passages, and then synthesizing them together into a comprehensive whole. And if we didn't have the Gospel of John, we wouldn't know anything about the multiple-year ministry of Jesus Christ. We could fit the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we could fit all of that in basically a year and a half, just under 2 years. So we wouldn't know about the 3.5-year or even some think 4.5-year ministry without the Gospel of John, because it's the Gospel of John that gives us the record. Every time Passover comes around, we know it's been another year, because Passover only comes once a year. All right. So yes, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. So it's very much similar to, a communion service, right? The pastor stands at the front, and the deacons are taking the elements down the aisles and passing them out to the people. So Jesus is blessing the food, breaking the loaves, and then the disciples are carrying them out to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. So now obviously this is a miracle because the math doesn't work, the physics is wrong. This is not normal. Okay, this is clearly a work of power, and it's not omnipotence, but this is a miracle such as Moses or Elijah or any of the works of the Holy Spirit through a human instrument, and it's amazing. 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and then he feeds the crowds, and they have these 12 basketfuls left over. A lot of debate about what's the 12 about. Is it 12 because there's 12 disciples? Is it 12 because, and what do they need leftovers anyway? If you have a Savior who can just multiply food at will, you know, who cares about leftovers? You know, but I do find there's a lot here that is, lends itself to adaptation and principles that we can glean and concepts I think that we can appreciate. And certainly, don't waste the leftovers is a useful principle that you can say, wait a minute, this is a gift of God. We want to redeem it. We want to be honorable with His provision. Now, calculating the crowd, it says there were about 5,000 men who ate. These were adult males, besides the women and the children. So then again, how many people does that make? And different estimates based upon averages of family size and blah, 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 different demographic estimates. And it's just, you know, educated guesses and whatnot. But some make it a force multiplier of 4 or 5 or whatever. So if it was 5,000 men, it could be 20,000 or 25,000 total, including the women and the children. That seems a bit high in my mind, but then again, I'm not a demographic estimator. I just read different things and say, well, nobody really knows. I'm okay with that. So, yes, it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's not to be confused with the feeding of the 4,000, which is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So they were two separate events, and Matthew records them both. The disciples intended to let the crowds fend for themselves for their evening meal, but the Lord had other intentions. And it's interesting how His seemed to be triggered by theirs, at least as a stimulus or as an opportunity, given how He evaluated their mindset and decided that there was a better course of action than just, well, get them out of here and they can solve their own issues. Okay. And we'll see some of the other details that come up in Mark and Luke and John as well, where some of His compassion is actually spelled out, that you know, He feels somewhat responsible for having them linger so long, that He, you know, attracted them to follow Him in the first place, and then He taught, and then He kept teaching, and they kept listening. And the longer He was teaching, the longer they were listening, and at a certain point, you know, if you're the one that's been teaching all day and people don't want to tear themselves away from listening to what you have to say, at what point do you start to think, well, maybe I kind of, you know, feel bad and should, you know, I owe them something, or maybe I had a, you know, it's kind of on me that they didn't go home in time for dinner. I don't know, just my thought. The famous feeding the 5,000 story was followed by the famous walking on water story. And so that takes us from verse 22 down to verse 33. Again, very well known. Even unbelievers know this chapter. They know this episode. They've heard about it. So immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the crowds away. And this is great. This is like cloak and dagger stuff. This is really espionage level misdirection for how do you confuse people about your whereabouts, okay? And if you've never thought about that or never lived a life where you ever anticipated having to misdirect people on where you might be next, learn from this chapter, and you might find some good applications. Not that you're going to walk on water, but I'm just saying, have the things that are publicly viewed not necessarily be the thing that really happens, right? That's just basic tactical awareness in things. So, immediately He made the disciples get in the boat to go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the crowds away. And this is all very public. They're watching Him say goodbye to His disciples, right? Bye, Peter, bye, James, bye, John. You know, and waving to them as the boat sails away while He stays on this side of the lake and he's dismissing the crowds. So that's what they see. Then after He sent the crowds away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, okay, so now sun goes down, it's dark, He was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Coincidence? Obviously not. You know, this is all a part of what God's accomplishing in His miraculous divine provision. And so the point being is they're not yet to the other side of the lake when Jesus sets out to catch up to them. So in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. I think the Greek word for ghost there is phantasma. phantasm. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them. This is one of the non-Markan uses. This is a Matthew occurrence of immediately. Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Or, "Take courage, I am, do not be afraid." So Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." This is actually one of the shining moments for Peter, who's typically always saying the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing, and he thinks too little and he speaks too fast, and there's other things that we can glean out of the life of Peter. But on this basis, and he gets criticized a lot for this. I think that's misguided, the preaching about him, because he goes weak in his faith and he starts to sink. "So, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. And this is just, it's a miracle. And he's doing what Jesus was doing. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Okay, so there's a lot of preaching that can go into that too. There's patterns here and principles that we can glean. And typically, I mean, a preach is easy. It's you can say, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, you shouldn't have looked around and looked at the wind or looked at the waves or stopped looking to the Lord. And I get that. So yeah, seeing the wind, he became frightened. So really it was the lack of faith that diminished the miraculous capacity of what he was doing there. And he didn't just plunge right underwater immediately. It was just a gradual sinking, as is, you know, he was no longer on top of the water. Now he's ankle deep and knee deep. And I think the instinct to cry out, "Lord, help," is genius. I think it's just as simple as you can get. And sometimes that's all we have time to pray for anyway. And it's not really appropriate to convene a prayer meeting and have some long flowing thing. You just want to shout, "Help." And Peter's doing this. So he cries out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then, boy, does this haunt me. I mean, I dwell on this frequently. And "You of little faith, and why did you doubt?" Recognizing here is the number one disciple, the number one, the leader of the 12, probably closer to Jesus than anybody else except John, right? He is a man of faith, right? He did leave his business behind. He did follow Jesus as a fisher of men. He has given up quite a bit to do this. And we knock him a lot for his lack of faith and starting to sink. But my question is, where were the other 11 disciples, right? And quit knocking Peter. The other guys were still in the boat. They never even got out. So to me, It's a victory on Peter's behalf that he's the one that said, "Hey, I want to do that. Let me out of this boat. I'll come walk to you." So anyway, I give Peter more credit than anybody else, because they were still in the boat, never even got out, right? And that's isn't that the famous wasn't that the Teddy Roosevelt quote about the saddest thing about never trying? I'll find that before Tuesday night. Do you know the quote I'm talking about? But, I mean, how sad. The sadness isn't failing. The sadness is not trying, not making the attempt. You know, and it's failing is disappointing, but everybody fails. To use the fear of failure as an excuse to not even try something is what Teddy Roosevelt called the greatest sadness. So, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Now, did they not know that before? You know, I think there are various degrees in which they know something, but then they really know it, right? They know something, but then they have what they know reinforced by what they observe and what they witness. I think... And we're going to see more examples of this with statements of believing and statements of faith. I mean, they knew he was the Son of God, but now as they see the walking on the water, as they see these things, something similar when he calmed the storm and said, "Peace, be still," because they thought they were going to drown while he was sleeping in the boat. All right, so that gets us through verse 33. The last bit of chapter 14 is in the next hour, day 292. So I will pick up on that. Mark 6, Mark's recording of the feeding of the 5,000, Mark's recording of the walking on water, candidly describing the problems the disciples were having learning from his miracles. And that's kind of nice too, coming from the perspective of the gospel of the servant. So what we need to read is 14 through 16 and then 30 through 52. All right. So Mark chapter 6, and this is, again, the backstory of King Herod and the execution of John the Baptist and the guilt that he's feeling here. The others were saying he is Elijah. Okay. So we have that. And then 30 through 52. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them. So in Mark's gospel account, stressing the role of the servant here, the concern about how to feed such a large crowd, that actually came pretty early in the day, before the initial separation, before the initial teaching ministry. They'd had a discussion earlier about the concerns for the not having time to eat. Anyway, I think that's an extra detail that Matthew did not include. So many people come and going, they did not even have time to eat. That's why I'm so glad we have our potlucks. We have food and opportunities here. All right. And so the people saw them going, many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And they did all this without Twitter, right? Without social media, without the capacity for texting and tipping people off into where the next mob was going to be. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And that attitude comes up again and again and again, sheep without a shepherd. It becomes a dominant theme in John chapter 10 when he starts preaching the I am the good shepherd message and starts emphasizing the role of shepherds in tending for their flocks, very much consistent with Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the shepherding passages from the Old Testament prophets. So he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" So we didn't get that dollar figure from Matthew, did we? Right? I mean, the gospel of the king, kings don't concern themselves with, what's this going to cost? But the servants certainly do. The gospel of the servant, Mark has it pinpointed exactly based on the estimate of how many people there are and what it would cost to feed a crowd like this. 200 denarii of bread. So he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and look." And they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. So he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. Now this miracle, what does this remind you of? I mean, you remember we had similar stories, not anything on this scale, but a similar miracle in kind. Do you remember Elijah and the widow? Remember, she only had enough oil left for one more cake. She was running out of oil. And the prophet said, "Well, okay, go ahead, go ahead and make 2, and I get the first one." And he had just been told, she had just told him that she only had enough left for one more cake. And so that's the kind of miracle we're talking about here, where just the replication of things, the multiplication of things, the capability of taking little things and doing big things with little things, right? I mean, that's who God is. That's what God does. God does big things with little things, and it's a way that he can glorify his name, and where human beings that are involved in the process can't claim the credit. We can't boast, we can't glory in ourselves, we certainly can't steal the glory from God, because he's done such big things with such little things, as this congregation knows so very well. I think about the impact Grace Notes is having worldwide, and you just think, that is not human. That's not normal. It defies earthly explanation. But that's what God does. He takes faithful believers, and he does big things with little things. And it's just such a joy to consider. All right. So yeah, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Blessed the food, broke the loaves, kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate. They all were satisfied. Again, I don't know that there's a satisfaction statement in Matthew, but there certainly is in Mark. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. So in other words, yeah, you can divide 5 loaves among 5,000 people if everybody gets a crumb. Yeah, I mean, right, you just get one little bite thing, you know. But no, they were getting full meals. They were getting full. Everybody was satisfied. So 5,000 grown men plus the women plus the children, and they were full, as we say. So immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat to go ahead of him to the other side to Bethesda, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was on the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the 4th watch of the night, imagine how puzzled they must have been. I mean, they're not rookies. They know how to handle boats. They've been doing this all their life. They're professional fishermen, some of them. And imagine just having a night like this where everything is going wrong. The currents are wrong, the wind is wrong, and why does a lake even have currents anyway? And how does this happen? See, well, it's because Jesus is going to be making a point around the 4th watch of the night, and God wants you where he wants you. So, you know, if you think that you're just getting nowhere, if you think that your progress is stymied, if you think that you're just boxed in and hedged about, if you're feeling frustrated because life isn't going the way you planned it, then you can thank God that he's stepping in to overrule your silly plan, because his plan is so much better. And if he's putting obstacles here and there, it's because he's directing you the way that he wants you to go. We're called to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Not the one that we pick out for ourselves, but the one that he selects on our behalf. In the 4th watch of the night, he comes to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them, which is pretty cool. Okay, the footnote here tells you that the 4th watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. All right, in case you were wondering. Anyway, and this is kind of cool too. He intended to pass by them. I mean, what's the point in that? I think it's curious. Again, some of the things Jesus says, some of the things Jesus does, he knows full well what their response is going to be, but he's saying these things, he's doing these things so that he can get their response and he can get them to ask questions or say things or identify particular truth. So yeah, acting as if he's just walking on by, you know, oh, I happen to be in the neighborhood, you know, walking on by your boat here, and then just, oh, is that you? I didn't see you there, right? Just acting all innocent. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And again, it's the Greek word phantasma there, like we had in Matthew. Somebody said, do you believe in ghosts? Some of the disciples did. I believe in fallen angels. I believe in demons. But the departed, the ghost, as in a human being that died and now just kind of sticks around and haunts places? To me, it's given in a man wants to die after that, the judgment, that they're going to go to Abraham's bosom or they're going to go to torments. Then God doesn't miss them to roam the earth and haunt something. The demons will, but not the people, not the humans. So, they were terrified. He spoke with them, said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Okay. Now, we don't have the detail here of Peter getting out and whatever. Remember, Mark is largely writing the story of the Gospels from what he learned from Peter. And I have to wonder, did Peter just leave this part out and didn't tell Mark about it? Or did Mark hear about it but leave this part out because he thought it was embarrassing to Peter? Hard to say. You know, it's like when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane and one of the disciples draws a sword and chops off an ear. Well, We know it's Peter, right? But Mark doesn't tell us that, okay? It's you know, leave your mentor anonymous, I guess is Mark's theory. But John, the Gospel of John, or one of the other Gospels, just absolutely rats out Peter and says, nope, it was Peter. Drew a sword, cut off the slave's ear. So he gets in the boat, the wind stopped, they were utterly astonished. And here's another detail that Mark includes. And I think this is maybe the most profound verse of the chapter. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Okay, and that's not just Mark's opinion. The Holy Spirit put that in the Bible. So that's God-breathed and inspired revelation in Mark 6:52. That of these things that they were observing, they were supposed to be educational. They're supposed to be instructive. And the feeding of the 5,000 should have taught them something, and it didn't. And so this walking on water lesson is a remedial lesson to the lessons they didn't learn with the feeding of the 5,000 lesson, okay? Which is that, you know, God's not limited based on what we're limited by. And God's not, God's hands aren't tied because we fail to prepare more than, you know, enough food for the crowd that's here. Or any of the applications you want to make on that. There's the human provision and then there's God's design. And they should be learning those lessons. And I think that's why they get the 4,000, the feeding of the 4,000 that follows the feeding of the 5,000. It's another grace opportunity to retest. Anyway, they had not gained any insight from the incident with the loaves. And I think it is curious. We've done studies on wisdom and insight and skill and success. We've done studies related to this concept from the book of Proverbs. And it's really fundamental to our walk. So yes, Mark's record of feeding the 5,000 and walking on water quite candidly described the problems the disciples were having learning from his miracles. And not only here, but another reference comes up in chapter 8. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Did you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" You know, and this is... We'll get to this later, but in Mark 8, he's warning them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. They had forgotten to take bread, did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. So, you know, they're busy. They're frazzled. They're following after Jesus everywhere he goes, and then they sometimes drop the ball. They just forgot to buy bread. And now we're in a boat, now we're in the middle of the lake again. And now they're like, oh, did you buy bread? I thought you were buying bread. You didn't buy bread? And of course, the 12 want to blame everybody else. And then while they're having this discussion, Jesus tells them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they're so guilty about forgetting the bread, and they begin to fight about that. Anyway, that's preview. We're not covering that today, but just be aware of it. When we get back to this in Mark 8, you're going to see, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? They really struggled with some of these miracles to learn the appropriate lesson for how these or what these were supposed to teach. All right, Luke chapter 9. All right, Luke chapter 9. You know what I got to start doing? All right, we're going to do verses 9 through 17. The growing ministry of Jesus Christ was producing a troubled heart for Herod as he feared that perhaps John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. We've already seen this in Matthew. We've seen this in Mark. Again, it's the fear, the guilt of killing a man he didn't want to kill but kind of got tricked into doing it. And which is interesting to me too. What is it that bothers the conscience of an unbeliever? And when you're not molded by the standard of the Word of God and you have... The blood of many people on your hands already. What's one more? You know, and what's the big deal about John the Baptist? But boy, he carried that guilt for a long, long time. So, it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. He's going to be very eager. In fact, when Pilate sends him for trial, he's just giddy. He says, oh, I've been wanting to hear you for a long, long time. And then he finally has the chance to do it when Jesus is standing trial. All right, when the apostles returned and gave an account to him of all that they had done, taking them with him. All right, so again, it's the two-by-two journeys. They go on several of these, okay, not just the initial one. There's going to be another one coming up where he sends out more than 12. He's going to send out a selection of 70 disciples. He's going to send the 70 out two-by-two. We'll get to that here at some point in the next week. Maybe even next hour, I forget. All right. So, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done, and which is good. When you're going to have a training ministry, report back. And that's how you learn. You get your after-action reports, and you get your critique, and your evaluation, and your assignments for moving forward, and what not to do next time, and what you could do better next time, and all of that. So taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethesda, or Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So again, we get the feeding of the 5,000. That gets us down through verse 17. And I suspect, again, it's the 12 that say to him, send the crowd away. You give them something to eat. Then there were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. So yeah, many of these details are similar to what we've already read. They all ate, they all were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. 12 baskets full. All right. And then while he was praying alone... Now, is that too far? Do I need to stop there? Yes, I need to stop there. We'll do the rest of Luke chapter 9 on day 293. Okay, so that's coming up in two more classes. All right, John chapter 6. Now the Passover, the Feast of Jews, was near. We didn't know that. Thanks, Matthew. Thanks, Mark. Thanks, Luke. They all recorded the feeding of the 5,000. They all recorded the beheading of John the Baptist, the guilt that Herod was having, the follow-up to that. But they didn't bother to give us the detail related to Passover. But thankfully, we have the Gospel of John where we can track each Passover. And I think the feast in chapter 5 is not called a Passover, but I accept it as a Passover. And so we can chart out 3.5 years of earthly ministry. We can chart out when he was called, when he was baptized. We have a good a working calendar related to him being at least 30 years of age or about 30 years of age when he starts, and then 3.5 years later when he dies on the cross. And so it's a good framework to use in our New Testament chronology. So knowing this as a Passover is remarkable. So... it's also curious that he went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called Tiberias. It had lots of names, okay? Gennesaret and Kinnereth and some other things in Greek and Latin and in Aramaic and Hebrew. So a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And he's going to rebuke them, and later in this chapter he's going to call into question their motives and recognize that they're not positive to doctrine. They're not hungry for the teaching, but they have an earthly appetite that they want to be fed, right? They've got sensual, that is physical, tangible hunger, but no doctrinal hunger, no desire for information, for content, for Bible doctrine. Then Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. And the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. And I think the biggest thing is he is on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He is not in Jerusalem. And when that hits you, when it finally dawns on you, I mean, from the time he was 12 years old, Jesus was accustomed to going to the temple every year. This was his custom, it was his practice, it was his family's practice before him. They raised him to observe this every year. that they made the required pilgrimages to Jerusalem. In fact, under the law, they were required to make three every year. Every adult male had to make the appearance at the temple three times a year. But this is a Passover that Jesus does not go to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't sin. He doesn't disobey God. He's in permissive will, he's missing this one. It is curious. All right. So chapter 6 takes place almost 1 year after chapter 5, accepting, of course, I that chapter 5 is also a Passover. And this time, however, the Lord will not go to Jerusalem to observe the final Passover prior to the crucifixion Passover. Remember, when he dies on the cross, that's also a Passover. That's Nisan the 14th. The day that he dies on the cross is when the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple. And so now, with this event, with this episode, we are 1 year out from Calvary, 1 year out from his gospel, his crucifixion work. He is now 1 year away from his sacrificial work. And you think, okay, you've been in ministry 2.5 years. How's it going? Well, human beings would say it's terrible. It's a wreck. It's a train wreck. It's not going well at all. And I imagine his brothers were thinking that. We're going to see in the next chapter, in John 7, the brothers are saying, you got to get out of here. Galilee is small potatoes. You got to get to Jerusalem. You got to hit the big stage. The brothers are not supportive. It seems like the religious leaders are all critical. They're all condemning every decision he makes. And it seems like the crowds are getting bigger, and that's not a good thing. Because they're getting bigger for the wrong reasons. They have no interest in spiritual things. They just want, it's more demands on his time and his, feeding and healing and everything else that they wanted him to do. All right. The fourth sign or miracle recorded in John is the first miracle to also have been recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. So yeah, when you track all the miracles in John, and you notice they're all unique to John until you get to this one, which is recorded by all four Gospels. All right. Verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? So here's a detail, not recorded in the Synoptics, but this is a detail whereby Philip seems to be the one disciple that Jesus is interacting with on this. And I suspect he intended for all of the disciples to interact, but Philip is the one that he names by name. He wasn't the treasurer. Judas was the treasurer. Was Philip, what was Philip? He was the leader of the middle group of disciples. Did that middle group have duties that the bottom group didn't have, that the top group didn't have? How did he break those down in a certain way? I don't know. Was Philip the cook? Who knows? But he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Now that verse is critical too. I like that verse. We need to keep that in mind more often. Okay? I think Jesus said a lot of things, did a lot of things, went a lot of places. There's a lot in the life of Christ that we can consider that he had already pre-planned what the outcome was going to be, right? It's like playing chess or playing Scrabble, and you're two moves ahead, three moves ahead, whatever you are. And the disciples, they fall for it because they don't realize that the whole question was a setup, that you already knew what you were going to do. Like when Jesus tells the rich young ruler says, what must I do to earn eternal life? And Jesus says, oh, what do you think? That's not a lie. It's just a communication device. It's a rhetorical means of communication. And then when the man says, I got to love the Lord my God and love my neighbor as myself, and he comes up with this answer, and Jesus says, okay, do that and you can live. Right? And it's factually not a true statement. But it's not a lie. It's a rhetorical means of teaching. It's a very pedagogic. It's a way to instruct by letting them answer their own questions and then seeing the problem with it. Okay? It's like the whole, well, who's my neighbor thing? Like, wait a minute, what's the fine print here? What are you talking about? You know, and that leads into the Good Samaritan parable. Anyway, we'll get to that too. But he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And it's the same price estimate we read about in Luke. And we just have the detail added here that Philip is the one that was estimating this. Again, maybe not because he's the treasurer. He's not. Judas is the treasurer. Maybe he was the grocery shopper. Philip's the one that would go in and buy food and what he knows the prices. Now, another thing here with Andrew. We don't have a whole lot of Andrew stories in the Gospels. One of his disciples, Andrew, the younger brother of Simon Peter. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Again, details that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And for this fourth gospel now to be written after the first three are already complete, when the story is well known, everybody knows that he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish, but now we're getting detail that it wasn't even his disciples that had the loaves and the fish, it was this boy, this kid. And that it was Andrew who was bringing this boy to Christ. Spoiler alert. Anytime you find Andrew in the Gospels, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. And I think that's a great pattern. I mean, starting with Peter. Starting with the very first time we're introduced to Peter, it's because Andrew is bringing him to Jesus. All right, so here's a lad. He's got loaves and fish. And we find out that the 5 loaves are barley loaves, which turns my stomach, but okay. Barley loaves and fish, even worse. I'll try the barley loaves. But what are these for so many people? So again, the miracle, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So they were filled. And he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Again, why waste it? If it's done, it's done. It's been provided. The Father has provided it. You thanked the Father for his provision. Don't just chuck it. Don't just toss it in the trash and act like you don't need it. You asked for it, and the Father provided. And the Father provided exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, now this is the key, because it's the sign. John is only recording a limited number of signs, and the purpose for which is these signs are supposed to be conducive to salvation, conducive to an unbeliever reading this book and believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So when they saw the Simeon, the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This is truly the prophet. Okay? Going back to Deuteronomy 30 and the promise that Moses had made with respect, after me is coming a prophet. So they're not wrong, but they could be more right than they are. Because yes, he is the prophet. But he's more than a prophet. He is the Christ. And he is the seed of the woman. And he is the second Adam, who's going to pay the redemption price for our sins. And he's the son of David. So all of these titles, all of these roles, and we assign every single one of them to Jesus, but they're not interchangeable. They're not synonymous. They're different. Understand that the seed of Abraham promise is not the seed of the woman promise. The seed of David promise is not the seed of Abraham promise or the seed of the woman promise. These are separate promises. Jesus fulfills all of them, but they're not interchangeable. All right. And if nothing else, I think the value in doing a through-the-Bible format and working our way through every chapter, every book, getting the Old Testament foundation before we even turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is so useful for us, because we can see that the seed of the woman, promise of a Savior, promise of a kinsman redeemer, promise to crush the serpent's head, promise to restore fallen humanity in a reconciliation basis to the Father, those promises stand alone. They're not contingent upon the Abrahamic promise. They're not changed by the Abrahamic promise. They're really not even related to the Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise is something else. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. I will make you a great nation. The land, the seed, the blessing that the Jewish people will receive. That's what the Abrahamic covenant's about. It's not what the Adamic promises are, or the seed of the woman promises of what the second Adam is going to do on the cross. All right. So truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world, and the fulfillment of what Moses had spoken and the issues there. Remember, some of that confusion was brought up when the Pharisees were sending representatives to quiz John the Baptist. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet who is to come? And they thought that was three different things. And really, it's just two different things, because the prophet is the Messiah. All right. Then verses 16 through 21. Here's the walking on water. The fifth sign/miracle recorded in John is the walking on water miracle, a private miracle for his disciples. You talk about getting away from it all to teach your disciples something. How about walking in the water in the middle of a lake in the middle of the night? Okay, there's going to be no observers around. There's going to be no eavesdroppers on your preaching. And this is a one-on-one class with the disciples. All right. So when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, we mentioned how it's recorded in all four Gospels. John's emphasis on this narrative is on the ministry of the disciples, that the feeding of the 5,000 truly was. The miracle motivated the crowds to make him their earthly king through their own human effort. Don't want to lose sight of that as we go through this chapter. But the Lord's humility and obedience to the Father would not permit such a thing. So yeah, verses 14 and 15 here. The people see the sign, they're amazed. This is truly a prophet who has come into the world. They just look at this. I mean, this is better than Moses. Yeah, Moses gave manna, but this is cool. You know, this is loaves and fish, and this is, you know, Moses was a long time ago. This guy's here right now. And keep in mind also this huge anticipation. There's 69 septads from Darius's decree. And for anyone that's been keeping track, it's getting very close. They're about 1 year out from finishing the 69th Septad. In fact, they finished that 69th Septad on Palm Monday, Nisan the 10th of next year. So they're within a year of finishing that 69th Septad of Daniel's prophecy. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So, yeah, all the public opinion and the acclaim and all the excitement, he was having no part of that, right? That just bigger is not always the will of God. Bigger is not always better. Just because the crowds want something to happen doesn't mean it's the will of the Father. And the idea that the people are going to make him king, oh, that sounds like a terrible idea. Does that mean he's going to owe them afterwards? That he'll be indebted to them? That they can hold that over him like, hey, we made you king, right? No, he's going to be king when the Father says, take the throne. And until the Father says, take the throne, he's not taking the throne. Doesn't matter how many people throw it at him, or when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Jesus is waiting till the Father says, it's now yours. Anyway, there's a lot there. Coming to take him by force, to make him king. I think it was an attitude too. Do you think this verse helps to understand postmillennialism, hopes to understand the human effort that Christians today get in this mindset? Do you know anybody in churches like that, that they've got this idea that we are bringing in the kingdom and that Jesus can come again just as soon as we have this kingdom ready for him? That we're making this world a better place, that we're, you know, if we just have enough social action and we feed the hungry and we have all of these things, and it's just, it's evil disguised as good, disguised as religion, disguised as Christian charity, as Christian ministry. And what's wrong with clothing people and Meals on Wheels? And what's wrong with loaves and fishes? And what's wrong with building houses and the Habitat for Humanity? Right. What's wrong? I mean, all of these social endeavors, fine and dandy. There's nothing wrong with any of them. But don't confuse any of that with the plan of God to bring about the eschatological theocratic kingdom. It does not depend on what we do to make it happen. And we're not going to make this world a better place and hand the kingdom to Jesus when he gets here. Won't he be thrilled with us then? Okay? And to me, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about this, but to me, that mindset is what I see when I read this verse. Because the crowds want to make him king. And then won't he be in their debt? Say, well, you know, we made you. You owe us. Okay? You know, you need to be more thankful for us, because, man, if it wasn't for us, you couldn't be king. As if, you know, that's a thing. Anyway, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force. I like this. This is, to me, there's a lot you can preach out of this, and there's a lot centered on humility, centered on keeping yourself in the will of God, centered in things. Like when people ask, you know, what's my plan to grow this ministry? I say, I don't have a plan to grow this ministry. This is Jesus Christ's ministry, and he'll add to it when he wants to. He'll take away from it when he wants to. My responsibility is to be faithful, to feed the flock that he's given to me. And then the rest of that's in his hands. All right. So verses 16 through 21. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. After getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. So they're going from east to west. As it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said, I am, or it is I. Do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Well, there's a detail. Okay, not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, but remember, John was there. He was in that boat. So I find that interesting too. Okay, so that wraps up John chapter 6. So our next day, day 292, we will take our break and we will come back at 3:30, because we have to finish the rest of John 6, and it's a long chapter, verses 22 through 71. We also have Matthew 14 and 15, Mark 6 and 7. Yeah, we got the follow-up on the feeding of the 5,000. And again, the popular acclaim, let's make him our king. And I don't view this as accidental, that the fame is growing. Is that a good thing? Is that a snare? Is that a temptation? What is fame anyway? It's just a temptation to be prideful. And it's growing proportionally while the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people are still plotting his death. Okay. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings we have to study. Thank you for these details. Continue to bless our daily reading. Continue to bless our weekly studies. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.